if you speak of trusting God, of praying to him and doing his will, but it's also one-sided. He said, it seems to me that, like, we're just speaking to God. We bow down before him and we lift our hearts up to him, but he never communicates with us. He never speaks to us. He makes no sign. It's also one-sided, said this man. Well, Christmas changed all that. Because God most definitely has communicated to us with written words, but also John calls him the Word, the Logos, the message. And the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God most definitely has communicated to us. We think of Christmas certainly as Christ coming to us, but why did he come to us? Did he come to us just to save us and then leave? Why did he come? And the overarching theme of Christmas really is the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us this. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the overarching reason why Jesus came was, of course, to save us. But bigger than that, it was so that way we would understand the character of God, his attributes and his intentions and his tone and his style of relating toward us, so that we would understand it, not just intellectually, but actually experientially as well. And so Jesus is the message and the life and the light, John reports. Jesus is the answer, the author of life and of truth. And so as a result of the expression of those truths, we need to respond in faith. Answer, the answer is not a philosophy. The answer is not materialism. The answer is not happiness or people, but the answer is a person. All the longings of our souls can be met in Jesus. But where do we come in? What do we do about it? And so that's the next topic that John deals with. What do we do about this? How do we respond to it? And in verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 1, it says that there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And so the apostle John tells us about this man. He tells us about this man, John the Baptist, the man who, if he came to us today, would be considered pretty countercultural because of the strange clothing that he wore and the odd food that he consumed. But the rest of Scripture tells us that this man came from a priestly line. He was a Nazarite. He was a prophet himself. He was the biological cousin of Jesus. And John tells us that John the Baptist came into being, in stark contrast to the Word or the message, the Logos or Christ, who always was. So Jesus was timeless, but John the Baptist was created in time and space. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the light. John was a testifier or a witness about that light. So he distinguishes John the Baptist from Jesus. John knew he was insignificant as a person, and ironically, that humility is what made him significant. Sometimes when I do funerals for believers, and I, you know, they have a good solid testimony, and everybody knows that the deceased has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, I say this person was good, and the reason why he was good is because he knew he wasn't. And John the Baptist was the same. John the Baptist knew his boundaries. He knew who he was, but he knew who he was not.
In verse 27, later in chapter 1 here, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not unworthy to untie." And so John the Baptist came as the softening up process to the nation of Israel because the king was just around the corner. He preached, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent as a result of that, Israel." And so that's one of the major uses of the word repentance in the entire Bible. It's the majority usage, actually. It's a cry to Israel to repent. Change your mind on who you think the Messiah is, because the Messiah is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus of Nazareth. And so John went all through the nation preaching that message before Jesus came. He was the forerunner. He was the one who would come before Jesus to tell the nation that you've got to view the Messiah differently. You've got to see your nation as characterized not by its identity so much, but currently by its sinfulness. And so therefore, repent of your sins as a nation and turn to the Messiah, who will save you spiritually and will also save you physically. And so that was the mission of John the Baptist. He was the first witness, you could say, the first testifier of who Jesus was even before Jesus came. And so all of the witnesses to the light in John's gospel are plentiful. The Father was a witness. Jesus himself was a witness. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, testified about who Jesus was. The works of Christ, his miracles, his love, his compassion, his confrontations of the religious establishment also testify of his identity. The Old Testaments are plentiful in their examples of the testifying of Jesus. Other peoples whose lives were irrevocably changed also were phenomenal testifiers as well of who Jesus is and what he did to and for them. The Samaritan woman and the crowd who assisted Lazarus are just two examples of people who saw firsthand the works of this mighty God-man, Jesus. And all of these testimonies were to provide one purpose, to provoke the response of belief and trust in who he is. Verse 7 of chapter 1, John the Apostle tells us this about John the Baptist. He says he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. And so John the Baptist was so committed. He was so committed that he gave his life. His head was separated from the rest of his body. That's what he paid for his accuracy, for his boldness, for his courage, for his other-centered benevolence toward his own people. And so John the Baptist was a committed witness. This idea of being a martyrion, a witness, where we get the word martyr from, and there are many in the world today. This word is used in a legal sense, someone who bore witness before a judgment would be made. And so John the Baptist had a goal of winning others to personal faith in Christ, so that way they would follow Christ, so they would be learners and followers, disciples of Jesus. He bore testimony so that people might believe. Witnessing means that believers must encourage the unsaved to respond to Christ and hope that they will be won to the Savior. And so John did just that. John the Baptist gave his testimony to Andrew and John, later the Apostle John, and they believed. Andrew in turn witnessed to Peter, and later Philip witnessed to Nathanael. And it went on and on and on. And here we get to the 21st century and it continues. We respond to the stories of other people and how they've been changed. And we see it also reported in the mighty Word of God. And then we respond, and the third person of the Godhead enters us, the Holy Spirit, to live this impossible Christian life. Have we removed all of the non-Christians in our lives to the point to where there is no one left to witness to? Have we isolated ourselves to that degree? We're built to be testifiers. We have senses to be able to report to other people how we've been changed, and so therefore how they can be changed, how we encountered a love like we've never experienced before. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, between his resurrection and his ascension, told the disciples their identity. This is who you are. You are martyrion. You are witnesses. You are testifiers. And he says in Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. A very short time from when Jesus said those words. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is who you are. This is your identity. You cannot escape it. Now, the variable is, will you be accurate witnesses? Will you be willing witnesses? Or will you be quiet, inactive witnesses? The choice is yours. But the constant is, you will be my witnesses. Sometimes we struggle with being a witness. A testifier, we're inaccurate or unwilling to testify about the truth of Scripture about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we're just poor witnesses, you know, but nonetheless we are, and then we bring shame. But driving over to church this morning, had an interesting experience. So I pulled up to a stoplight, and there was one car behind me. And as soon as it turned green, the person, like, laid on the horn. I couldn't even get my foot off the brake. They were already honking at me. And I was like, I immediately responded inside in a very fleshly way. I was like, man, this person, you know, should I pray imprecatory prayers against them, you know, or should I make a gesture or two? What should I do, you know? But anyway, so if you're driving a black Hyundai, you know, they're... Then I said to myself, John, that's what I call myself because that's my name. I said, you know, I went back to like, who am I? I did a spirit-driven manual override because I thought, wait a minute, what is my purpose here? What is my purpose on this planet? Because why should I be so angry at this person's impatience? You know, I usually do the 5-second rule where I give a person 5 seconds and then if they didn't move, then I give them a little beep of the horn, you know. But this person didn't give me even a second. They just laid on the horn to get me moving, you know. So I thought through this and did the spirit-driven manual override. Wait a minute, I'm not responding right here. I'm not responding according to who I am as a witness of Jesus Christ. And so step by step, I walked through it, and I thought, I'm going to pray that this person hears the word of God this Christmas season. They hear the gospel, and they respond to it, and they get eternal life. Okay. And then a minute or so later, as they were still following me, but they pulled way back because I think they were afraid, like, how I would respond because I realized what they had done. You know, they didn't know if I had a gun or anything like that. So then finally, as they continued on, as I made a left turn, I prayed, God, I pray that they have a really good day today. You know, it wasn't easy for me to do that, and I didn't want to do it. My flesh did not want to do that. It wanted to maintain its anger. But I thought, hey, in about 45 minutes, I'm going to be preaching a sermon about being witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I better do the right thing. But even apart from that, I would have hopefully done the right thing. And so it changes you. It changes you from the inside out as we're called to be witnesses, because we need to be accurate. We need to be willing witnesses. We should not be a bunch of hypocrites. This is who we are. And so witnesses have the important purpose of testifying to truth, to hasten belief, but we cannot be the source of truth ourselves. Truth is outside of us. Truth is from a different place. That comes from God, through the prophets, through the apostles. So John the Baptist was not that light, and neither are we, because we are very, very limited. But we still have a role. We're witnesses. We are to testify to him and what he has done for us. John says that the true light was coming. Christ came into the world, and he is the only real, genuine light. At some point in time, John says in verse 9, everybody's going to get some light on them. For some, they will respond to this offer of salvation and reconnection back to God. But for others, they will receive the light of judgment. And we want that second number to be as small as possible. And so does God. That's why we need to speak. We need to communicate. We need to live in alignment with our identity, who we are in Christ. We are witnesses of his. We testify to who he is and what he has done for us. So I get my answers from him for everything. And so when a situation comes up at work or a situation in traffic or whatever, it's like, what am I supposed to do? What's the right way to respond? What's the best God-glorifying way to respond? And so God's word gives us an answer. And so we don't just ask that question in church on Sunday morning or in an adult Sunday class or in our flock groups. We ask it in real life too. We ask, God, how am I supposed to respond to this situation? And the word of God is faithful in doing that. That's one reason, you know, why we went through the book of Proverbs, because it gives us a lot of answers to real life relevant scenarios. So God, what do you say about this question or this problem? How do I approach my coworker, or how do I approach a relative about a sensitive and important topic? How do I answer this dilemma? And so then also we talk and listen, we pray and read, because all good relationships are reciprocal. It's a two-way street. They're bilateral. So therefore, the word of God communicates to us, but then we can pray back to him 24/7 all the time. So it's a bilateral relationship. We're also followers by loving him and seeing the world system as grossly inadequate. The world cannot fulfill our deepest longings, but Christ can. So love him and not the world system. Do not love the cosmos. We have to live in it, but that's not where we get our answers from, because the answers are flawed and shallow. Jesus came so that way we could know God, but then when Jesus came, his graces, his gifts, all came with him. So he is the gift giver. He is the one who gives us stuff that we couldn't even begin to put a down payment on. And he gives it to us anyway. All of these things that all of us in this room and beyond strive for 24/7 to either gain or to maintain, Jesus provides for us. He gives us the longings of our souls. He gives us eternal life, yes, but he also gives us meaning. He gives us purpose. The world teaches a form of existentialism, meaning you've got to come up with your own meaning for life. Wow, man, talk about an entrance into depression. But God provides that. And the answer is that it's a good purpose. It's a positive, life-giving purpose. He gives us relationships where anywhere in the world you can go and you're going to find brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us value and significance where we didn't have it before. He infuses value into us. And all of these gifts and his relationship with us is like so secure too. God, you're not always safe, but you are always secure. John the Baptist could say that. He had his head lobbed off. Life is not always safe, but John the Baptist knew where he was immediately going because it was secure. He gives us contentment. Paul reports in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance. And he wrote that from a prison cell. Now, if he was living in the Hilton Hotel, it's like it would be a little skeptical, but he was living in a prison cell. And he dares tell us that he learned the secret of being content. Yep, he learned the secret of being content. It's centered in Christ, but it's not allowing your circumstances to dictate your inner attitude. See, so I've learned this secret, and it didn't come from my mind. It came from someone else's mind.
He's given us so many other blessings as well. He tells us who we are, that we're new in Christ. It's one of the uniquenesses of our faith, that our insides are changed. All the other faiths are the same. It's just behavior modification. It's one of the uniquenesses of Christianity. It starts with an inner transformation that moves toward your behavior outward. He's given us the opportunity to mature and grow. And then, of course, he's given us eternal life. So many, this is just a short list. He's given us so many things. And so, therefore, these are things that we can enjoy because we desperately need them. But then these are also things that can embody our testimony as well. So we are witnesses to this truth and also how it has changed and transformed us permanently. Verses 9 through 11, he continues on. He says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, John the Baptist would say. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. That even though he made it and therefore owned it, even though he came to his own people group, his own homeland, he was largely rejected. And so Israel, they should have recognized him and welcomed him as her Messiah. She had the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies of the suffering of Christ, his death, and his glorious future reign, even from our perspective. She had tons of evidences of the miracles of Christ, his feeding of large groups through miracles, his exorcism of those who were filled with demons, his healing of those who were sick. He was promised by the Old Testament prophets with the badge of the Messiah. Israel had the ministry of John the Baptist, who pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of these benefits, all of these foreshadowings, all of these announcements were provided to Israel, but yet they still rejected him in the most harshest of terms. His own people preferred a common criminal over him. And they said, "Release Barabbas, but him? Crucify him! Crucify him," they said. And why did they do that? And it's because of Israel at this time, as well as we here in the 21st century, are characterized and sometimes overwhelmed by our sinfulness. In John 3, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They were so insecure. They didn't want to be discovered. They preferred to stay in their own darkness. And later in John's gospel, he says this, that even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Despite all of the evidences, "I'm from Missouri. Show me. I need evidence." How much do you need if you talk to an agnostic person and they say, "Oh yeah, you got to show me evidence." Okay, so if I show you irrevocable evidence, will you believe? Probably not, you know. Because to be an atheist, to be an agnostic, that requires a lot more faith than it does to be a theist because of the massive amount of evidences for God and his work. And so therefore, the world naturally rejects him despite all of the evidences that are around him. In our default setting, we naturally push God away despite all of the evidences. He still gives it to us because our faith is a faith, but yet it provides lots of evidences as well. You've heard me say this before. There are those standard arguments against atheism for theism and the cosmological argument, and it's real simple, but a lot of people don't understand it, that simply something does not come from nothing. There has to be a first cause.
Everything has a cause. Nothing can cause itself. Therefore, a first cause must exist. How do you respond to that? Even a person who has a naturalistic worldview, like an atheist or an agnostic, that person has to admit to at least two massive miracles. One, the creation of the universe where something comes from nothing. And secondly, life coming from non-life. You just transition to a supernaturalist. So then you're only one step away from being a theist. But then there's the teleological argument. That's a big $10 theological word, but don't be threatened by it. It's a very simple idea. In fact, I've heard a number of atheists say that this is the hardest one to respond to. And the teleological argument simply is that the universe shows many, many marks of a finely tuned design. And many agnostic scientists have confessed to believing in intelligent design. A lot of them, thousands of them. They don't call him God yet, but yet they call him an intelligent designer because something has to come from something or someone. The universe shows marks of a finely tuned design. The Grand Canyon versus Mount Rushmore are good examples. That everybody agrees that Mount Rushmore was designed and the Grand Canyon was formed by natural forces. The Earth's orbit, if it goes outside of its 91 to 94 million mile safe zone around the sun, the Earth will either freeze up or burn up. Many, many, many more examples of a finely tuned universe. Then finally, there's the moral argument. Where does our sense of right and wrong come from? But yet, basic rights and wrongs are common to all civilizations in all of human history. Where does that come from? Where did it start? But then there's also the objective evidence for the truth of Christianity, with starting off with the resurrection of our Savior, verified death over many, many obstacles, soldiers guarding the tomb, a half-ton boulder in front of the tomb, and a resurrection verified by hundreds of witnesses recorded by even secular authors as a fact of history. Some people say, well, I need evidence outside of Scripture. Okay, it's there. Do you believe now? No, it's not enough because I don't want to believe. But yet, you know what? Even the four Gospels are probably the most verifiable and accurate documents in world history. They've been challenged, but they've been verified time and time again as four faithful witnesses of the same events from slightly different perspectives. There are some seeming contradictions, but all of them can be explained with relative ease. So even if there were no outside extra-biblical sources, the four Gospels would provide enough data and information and verifiable, reasonable faith. But then there is the whole of Scripture as well, unsurpassed reliability as to the generations of copies. And every time archaeology reports a new find, every time, 100%, it always verifies Scripture. Prophecy made and fulfilled within Scripture. Daniel prophesied of kingdoms yet to rise and fall, and most certainly they did rise and fall as he recorded. These prophecies eventually came to pass, and there are, granted, still prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But then examine even our own faith. It is a faith that says that you can't work for your salvation. That alone is a distinction of the Christian faith. Every other philosophy, every other faith, every other religion, 100% of them, except for one, 100% of faiths, religions, philosophies say that you need a ladder to get to God. Some of them have ladders with 3 rungs. Some of them have ladders with 20 rungs, but you've got to work your way back to your creator sustainer. Christianity is the only one that says that there is no ladder because God already came to you.
And he not only came to you, but he died for your sins. You might say, that's a violent, horrible, bloody end. But yet, if there was any other way, God would have provided it. And it's because he's a God of justice that he does not wink at our sin, but he pays for it himself, because not only is he a God of justice, but he's a God of love. Amen. So Christianity, biblical Christianity, allow me to make that distinction, because there are many forms of false Christianity as well, because anything that's valuable and good is going to have its copies. It's going to have its counterfeits. And there are many counterfeits of Christianity too. That's why I say biblical Christianity. So I'm happy to report to you, my brothers and sisters, that we have what you could call a reasonable faith. You don't have to be a nut job to believe in this. It's reasonable because there's so much evidence, and it is reasonable. It's reasonable because it's so unique. It's reasonable because it fulfills the longings of our souls. It's reasonable because it is verifiable by biblical and extra-biblical sources. So therefore, I can say to you, from the bottom of my heart and with the greatest affections, Merry Christmas. Thank you. And I love to say, Happy Incarnation Day, as a celebration of that great miracle. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I pray that you'll help us to understand, and you'll help us to be good actors.